As we were singing that song, I was thinking a little bit about what it must have been like for a family, a Christian family, a newly converted family, the first Passover after Jesus died. What that must have been like. I mean, if you know anything about Passover traditions, you might know and remember that families would often find a lamb, sometimes weeks or months ahead of time of the Passover, and they would kind of keep it as a pet, in a sense. They would kind of draw close to it and care for it, like you might a household pet, until Passover came, in which they would then go offer it to be sacrificed. And if you were a child used to that custom and tradition, what would that be like the next Passover after Jesus died when you kind of assume it's time to go find the lamb and dad says, not this year? Well, why not? And once for all, let me tell you why we don't do that anymore. Let me tell you why we can say, like Christ said on the cross, it is finished. Let me explain to you why sacrifices are no longer necessary for us. I mean, what a completely different lifestyle that must have been for those who grew up making sacrifices, not just once a year on the Passover, but all kinds of sacrifices throughout the year for different things. And it's something we can't relate to. We've never been under that system, but I think we can probably appreciate when Jesus said things like, come to me, all you who need rest and are heavy laden. What a burden that must have been for them to have lifted, to no longer have to worry about the turtle doves or the lambs or the rams, etc. And we are celebrating that in so many different ways this morning, in song and the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that in just a few moments when we look at a familiar story in Matthew chapter 15. Before I do that, though, I want to pray for us, if you would just join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this once-for-all act that we have sung about, that we have enjoyed celebrating together, that we so deeply live in gratitude for each and every day of our lives. Lord, it is, by our own admission, something that we could not accomplish on our own. It is an act of our Lord and Savior that we marvel at because, as we really sang a few minutes ago as well, he lived this perfectly righteous, sinless life, making him the only candidate for meeting your justice, meeting it in a righteous way, and then turning around and offering us salvation. Lord, we're compelled to follow after you as a result. We're compelled to love you. We want to adore you. We want to grow in our relationship and our walk with you. We want to go in our appreciation and understanding of the significance of events that happened thousands of years ago that paved the way for the church, that paved the way for our lives. And Lord, we are here today for many reasons, one of them being to seek after you, one of them to listen to your word being spoken. It's certainly not the only reason we're here, but is one of them. And Lord, we want to give you our full attention in the next few moments as we look at your word together. We pray that we would glean what needs to be gleaned. We pray that we would hear what needs to be heard. We pray that we would apply what needs to be applied, and we'd be faithful. We'd be, as the testimony of the Bereans, the kind of people who search the scriptures not just to measure what's being taught, but Lord, then to be doers of it. Well, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word again. We give you the glory for our time throughout this morning together. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at the last story or the last narrative section of this 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. How many of you have ever experienced deja vu? Nobody? Deja vu. I kind of feel like maybe I asked that question before and I think about it. For those of you who may not know what deja vu is, or have never heard of the term, perhaps, it's a French term. It actually means already seen, is what deja vu means. And it refers to the feeling that sometimes you have when you think you've experienced something before. That's deja vu. It's kind of an unexplainable experience when you can't remember maybe even specific times or dates, but there's just something so familiar about something happening to you in the moment that you feel like you're reliving something. I don't know if you've ever had, maybe if you've had a recurring dream before, it's kind of that feeling where you're just kind of wondering why in the world this is happening. And some people way smarter than me have tried to figure out why we have deja vu, and there's really not a lot of clear explanation why it happens. Psychiatrists believe that two-thirds of every person, not every person, two-thirds of humanity, I guess you could say, experience deja vu at least one time in their life. Now, by a show of hands, I think we're below that. I'm assuming some of you have had it and didn't raise your hand, but two-thirds of us, apparently, will have it at least one time in our life. They estimate by the age of 25, however, their chances of experiencing deja vu decrease, interestingly enough, and so they kind of have made the assumption that as you grow older, as your brain does not develop at the rate it did before the age of 25, perhaps there's some connection. Well, whatever the case may be, it is one of those strange human experiences. I tried to think of the last time I've experienced it. I know I've experienced deja vu a handful of times, and I really can't even remember the last time. I just know I've had it. As we look at this passage this morning, you're going to probably feel like you're having a little bit of deja vu, especially if you've been here the last few months, especially if you've been for our study in the Gospel of Matthew. The last Sunday of February, we looked at a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, that usually is titled or captioned "The Feeding of the 5,000." And the reason you're going to experience a little deja vu if you were here that morning is because this passage of Scripture, which just happens in the next chapter, is captioned "The Feeding of the 4,000. Let me read it for you. Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said this, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven, and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So it does sound a lot like the first feeding, right? The first feeding, again, in Matthew chapter 14. In fact, if you just compare them pretty quickly, and maybe you can come up with this list on your own, I find at least 5 things that are similar between the two. 1, they both occur somewhere out in the countryside, it seems. No main city, no main village, no main town. These are out and about outside the city limits. Both include fish and bread, loaves and fish. There's no other food that's being distributed. In both occasions, you see Jesus taking the role of not just performing and leading the miracle, but giving thanks to the Father for the food. In both feedings, you see the disciples distributing the food to the crowds. And in both, it ends with a boat trip. They leave there via a boat. So there are some similarities between the two feedings. But they aren't the same feeding, as some have suggested. You might be able to make the case that they are the same feeding if Matthew, for example, didn't record 2 of them in his own gospel. For example, if Matthew just recorded 1 feeding and maybe another gospel writer recorded another feeding with a few discrepancies, then maybe you could try to harmonize and say they're one. But Matthew not only records 2, but he records them in very near context. There's no reason to even think in the Gospel of Matthew that he's coming back to retell the story that quickly. Also, when you compare the two feedings, there are differences between the two. For example, there are different types of crowds assembled. Now, in the first feeding, it was made mostly of Jews, but on the second feeding, Jesus has been making his way back from a Gentile area, back through the Decapolis, which is an area of Jew and Gentile. Secondly, you probably noticed there are different numbers recorded of the crowd. In the first feeding, we're told there were 5,000 men. In the second feeding, there were 4,000 men. And just by way of a quick reminder, we assume there were much more than that because these numbers that are given to us are just numbering the men, the males in the group. And even this text I read told you there were others there, women and children. So much larger than what we see. But again, the numbers are different. A third difference we see when we compare the two miracles is there's a different amount of food that Jesus has to work with before he performs the miracle. In the first feeding, he had 5 loaves and 2 fish. In the second feeding, he had 7 loaves, but we don't know how many fish. There are another dissimilarity between the two. There are different amounts of leftovers. In the first feeding, there are 12 baskets of leftovers. In the second feeding, there are only 7 baskets of leftovers. We'll talk later about this, but even the word baskets are completely different words. A fifth dissimilarity is there are different reactions from the crowd. In the first feeding, people stayed longer. They actually stayed for 3 days with Jesus. In this one, it seems like maybe a day passes before Jesus takes off. And in the first feeding, the crowd tried to make Jesus king as a result. Now, king meaning, you know, some kind of royal king. But in this, there's really no recorded response from the crowd. So these are most certainly different feedings to different people at different times, even though we're going to make a good assumption that not much time has passed between the two. So we're kind of left with a big question. Why do we see this performed twice? And why are there some pretty significant similarity? Why do we need to see it again? Not just as readers in 2019, but why to the original audience? And why to even the disciples who were there? And why to others who heard about it? We're going to try to answer that question this morning. I think probably one of the answers to the question has to do with the lesson of the feedings, I guess you could say. If you know that one of the things we try to do is we try to come up with a key point, and that's not just a good preaching point of wisdom. That's certainly something that's good to do every time you teach, to have a main point. But one of the reasons we try to draw a little bit of significance to the main point or the key point is we have a number of our young people, a number of our children here that are taking notes, believe it or not, with books that we make available to them, and they have to look for the key point. That's one of their assignments, so we try to make it pretty obvious. The first feeding, the key point was this: what Jesus can do is always enough. You might remember that. Maybe you don't remember much about the sermon, but maybe you remember that a little bit. What Jesus can do is always enough. If this is another feeding of a similar nature in close context, we're going to have a similar key point in this one with different vocabulary, and it's this: what we can't do, Jesus can do. So they are similar. The two key points we have for these two feedings are going to be similar. They're going to be similar lessons. And I think we would all admit that there's certainly always a need for us to be reminded of things that we already know. What we can't do, Jesus can do. So let's walk back through this together. Much of this, again, is going to be familiar territory, not just because we preached it so recently, but again, these are stories that we probably have known since we first started hearing stories out of the Bible. In verse 32, we just simply read that Jesus called his disciples to him, and he notices the crowd who's gathered. He looks out on them as he so often does, and it says, I have compassion on them. I hurt for them. I feel in the very center of who I am as a God-man for them. I have compassion on them. And the reason why, he says in verse 32, is because they've been with him for 3 days now, and they've had nothing to eat. The recording of this miracle in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus even adds, or Mark adds, that Jesus said it wouldn't be reasonable to send them home to eat because their homes were too far away and they would need provisions just to get there. So Jesus is seeing them and notices they are hungry and I can't send them away. And he says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry because they will faint. They won't make it. They're so famished. Now again, I mentioned a few minutes ago that Jesus had been making his way back from a Gentile area just northwest of the Sea of Galilee, making his way back to the Galilee region, the sea itself. He'd been ministering up there. He'd been healing. He'd been performing different miracles. So these people had been with him for a while. Probably many of the people who had been objects of his miracles are now with him hungry. And Jesus shows them pity. He shows them compassion. He's moved by their loyalty to follow him, to be with him, to want to maybe even see what's next. And they don't have adequate provisions. So he feels a deep sympathy for them, a deep sorrow, not in a sadness, but I want to help. I want to give whatever I can to this crowd. I mean, how often in the study of any gospel do we see the compassion of Christ? I mean, it seems like one of those regular themes with us in the Gospel of Matthew. We see him showing compassion. And I hope we never grow weary of studying and being exposed to the compassion of Christ, not just in past, but as we've, you know, as Grady led us in Romans 5, even in the present. I hope we look forward to every page of the Bible that shows his loving compassion towards those he saves and those that he's created. I mean, really, without his compassion, in a salvific sense, we're doomed. We know that. May we never grow weary either of showing his compassion to others. It's not just for us. It's not just so that we would be objects of his compassion. One of the lessons I want to say learned, but I'm going to say that carefully. Meaning I know this is true. I don't know how much I've learned it yet, but I know it's true. I want to grow in it. But I've learned that in ministry, in any kind of church ministry, loving people is as important, maybe more important, than preaching to people. It's kind of a simple task, I guess you could say, to get up and talk. At least it is for me. When I took my first class on preaching in college, one of my professors wisely shared something from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a minister in London at one of England's most significant churches, Westminster Chapel. And he said, "To love to preach is one thing. To love to those to whom we preach is quite another." He says, "The trouble with some of us is that we love preaching, but we are not always careful to make sure that we love the people to whom we are actually preaching." Preachers, let me tell you, can really love what they do on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever they preach, but a lot of pastors jokingly say, but sometimes mean, that they would love ministry if it weren't for the people. I mean, some people say that, and that's unfortunate. But there's a lot of truth in all of what I'm saying here. The reason people flocked to Jesus usually was because they knew of his compassion. They knew he was healing. They saw his love. They wanted to see what he was going to do next. They weren't always coming saying, "Hey, give us another sermon." It was, "Show us a sign." They saw his compassion. And you've probably heard it before that people don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. You've probably heard that, and there's a lot of truth in that statement. I grew up in a pastor's home. I think I've told you many different kinds of stories about our home life over the years, and my father has always been a very compassionate pastor. I mean, he's very rarely not involved in some kind of pastoral care need, if not the first person there, the most significant contributor to some need in the flock. And I remember as a kid especially going with him to lots of uncomfortable places for me as a child, the deathbed of somebody in the congregation or something like that. And I can remember him saying from time to time that people will remember you being there in those moments way more than your sermons. And that's true. That's fair. I don't even know what I preached last Sunday, really, to be real honest. I think Jesus is showing us this truth in living color. I know he is. They're flocking to hear him, and similar to the first feeding, so they are gathered, they are hungry, and Jesus is a compassionate God. He loves them. So like the first time, verse 33, the disciples said to him, they bring up this question, "Where are we going to get bread?" I mean, we're in a desolate place. Where are we going to get bread to feed this great crowd? Now, I'm reading this same text you're reading, and I'm reading it, and if you even read through, you know, the Bible sequentially and read Matthew 14 and 15 maybe in one sitting, you're probably scratching your head like I do. I mean, you just fed 5,000 people. I mean, how long ago was that, you know? I mean, how dense can these guys be, these disciples be? How short-term can their memories be? Why are they asking the same question again? Because they're as thick-headed as you and I are, right? They need to be reminded of the same lessons just as we do. How many of us, again, you know, remember some of those books we read 5 years ago or those sermons we heard, you know, weeks ago? We need to be retold. We need to be reminded of things. It's one of the reasons why so often, especially in the Old Testament, you see God telling the people of Israel, remember this, and then remember that, and then remember this. And don't forget this, and don't forget that. And yeah, I told you that a few weeks ago, but I'm going to tell you again. So here the disciples are. I think they're just being people. They're just being human. They are. they obviously haven't learned the lesson yet because they don't know what to do with this crowd. And so they're a little bit restless. They're not thinking about the creator of the universe who's with them. They're thinking about the circumstances. They're thinking about being in a desolate place. They're thinking about this great crowd, and they're not thinking about the one who is sovereign over all those circumstances, who has the ability to take care of the need. So they're not thinking about him. Their view of God, at least in this moment, their view of the Lord Jesus Christ is not very big. Chuck Swindoll reminds us that when your God is too small, your problems are too big, and you retreat in fear and insecurity. But when your God is great, your problems pale into insignificance, and you stand in awe as you worship the King. How big is your God, he asks. Big enough to intervene? Big enough to be trusted? Big enough to be held in awe and ultimate respect? Big enough to erase your worries and replace them with peace? Remember, the more you know God, the bigger he becomes. Only when your God is big can your worries be erased and replaced with peace. So that is something that is missing at this moment, right? That's something that is missing so often with us when we panic and when we freak out, when something seems overwhelming. We are forgetting the largeness of our God. So Jesus looked past all that. You know, he's aware it's a great crowd. He's aware it's a desolate place. He's aware there's a need of hunger. And so he says to them, kind of like he did the first time, tell me what we have available. How many loaves do you have? I mean, what can we possibly use at this moment? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. That's it. Now, I don't know how they got them. In the first feeding, we know that Andrew was the one who mingled among the crowds and found a boy. We don't know how they came about this knowledge this time, but we do know what they have. Just a little more bread and who knows how many fish. So Jesus, verse 35, gives them, the crowd, some instructions. He directs them to sit down, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples began to distribute them among the crowds. Now, again, this is just one of those events where I would just encourage you, again, as best you can, go back in time, be amongst the crowds, maybe be a disciple at this moment. What must have this been like? Especially if you're a disciple. And Jesus, you know there's only 7 loaves and a few fish. And Jesus says, hey, come up here, guys. I want you to start passing out the victuals. And you go up there, and all of a sudden, there are not 7 loaves anymore. There's enough for the whole crowd. I mean, think of the humiliation, the embarrassment, the shame. Like, why didn't we think of this? Why didn't we suggest it? Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to say, you knuckleheads, why didn't you remember? Why didn't you think I could even, you know, he just kind of bypasses the whole thing. Showing us again his unrivaled power. Showing us again that he calls into existence those things which didn't previously exist. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 17 of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pattern of what these events, even in the few verses I just read, are very similar to the first feeding. So he has the crowd sit down, which of course would be an obvious posture to eat. He begins to pray. He shows gratitude to the Father, much like he exemplifies in what we call the Lord's Prayer, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And then he begins to dispense the food. And the result in verse 37, they all ate. All ate. Nobody was left out. They all ate and were satisfied. They got everything they needed and some. And then Matthew adds that they didn't eat up all of it. He says they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces that were left over. So first of all, they got what they needed. They were satisfied. And really, that is not only a comment on the physical, but it has to be a hint at something deeper. It's not just that they had enough food to eat and they felt like the buffet of fish and bread was over, but it has to mean something more, because in another context, and we'll go back here in just a few moments, John chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000 the first time, Jesus takes the opportunity to preach, and he tells them something. And he tells them, in short, I am the bread of life. So he tells them that the satisfaction you are feeling, he's a great preacher. He takes advantage of a very specific thing happening. Everybody's belly is full and they feel like they're satisfied. And Jesus said, you think that's satisfaction? It doesn't compare to me. I am the bread of life. So this communicates, I believe, the same thing. And it communicates this, again, this universal truth that when we feast on Christ and when we feast on only Christ, there is satisfaction. And that only Christ can satisfy. That only Christ can quench thirst and fill hunger. You think about, your unsaved friends. Think about yourself before you were Christian. Think about even the struggles you have right now. Think about all the types of things we look for satisfaction for in life. All the examples of things that people will pursue, thinking if I can just grab a hold of this will meet my need. This will keep me distracted from A, B, and C. And so we look at things like social media as a good distraction, or we think of things like maybe drinking or drugs or maybe cheating on our spouse or maybe stealing, or maybe it's like the latest blockbuster movie. You think, man, if I just see that, I'll have a great week. We look for all kinds of things for satisfaction. Some of you know right now there's the latest Marvel movie that's come out that's just huge. Made $2 billion already, twice as much as the last one, $2 billion. And those of you if you've seen it, how many of you walked out of there thinking, my life is totally different now? I am so on purpose. I know exactly what God wants me to. No, none of us think that way, right? It's kind of like, now what? I mean, that was fun, but now what? Because none of those things satisfy. None of those things really meet any of our needs, right? They don't. So that buzz of personal pleasure that we think we get in all those other areas never lasts and never does. That's why we have addictions. That's keep going into the same well, thinking, well, if I just do it again, maybe the second time will do it. Maybe the third time will do it. But when you eat of Christ, from Christ, you are satisfied. Only Jesus will really satisfy. John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, we understand that because he uses an illustration of food and drink. What we need, right? We need food and we need drink to survive. A thriving relationship with Jesus Christ is necessary for true living. In Psalm 107, verse 9, the psalmist says, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Not just stuff, but good things, redemptive things. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore or eternally. The happiest 5 minutes you can think of in your life don't compare exponentially to being in the fullness of joy in the presence of God. Herman Bavinck, who was a Dutch theologian from about 100 years ago, said that God is the highest good. He's the abundant fountain of all goods. St. Augustine said, "The sum of all our goods and our perfect good is God. We must not fall short of this, nor seek anything beyond it. The first is dangerous, the other impossible, because Jesus satisfies." Here in Matthew chapter 15, this was certainly, I would think, I'm going to make a good assumption, I believe, that Jesus was wanting not just the crowds, but certainly the disciples to get this. To understand that this is more than just a miracle of food. This is a lesson of something much deeper. A lesson meant to help you understand that what we can't do, you and I, he can do. What we can't do is fill our own needs for our own stuff. Come up with our own ideas to fill voids. We can't do that. Only Jesus does that. And Jesus gives liberally. Something kind of interesting here in the text, again, we made mention of this when we first started comparing the two, but there are different amounts of leftovers. In this second feeding, there are 7 baskets of food left over. In the first one, there were 12, and we talked about how the disciples each basically got a basket. Well, in the first feeding, the word for basket is kophanos. It's actually a small basket that usually could carry a couple meals, maybe 2 to 4 meals. So that's the word there. So you make the assumption that in the first feeding, the disciples took home food to their family. They had a basket to themselves for a few meals, and that kind of fed the family for a few days. This word here is a different word in the original language. It's not kophanos, it's spirados, which was a very large basket. How large? Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, the same word is used to describe when a man is lowered into a house. So imagine a man-sized basket. 7 baskets of leftovers that were man-sized from the second feeding. So I just got to wonder, maybe Jesus is doing this again because they didn't figure it out the first time, that when I give you satisfaction, it is fullness of joy. It's overwhelming. You don't have to look anymore. Let me demonstrate that again by filling your bellies, and there's more to share afterwards. Certainly a symbol for satisfaction. So verse 38 just tells us those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So again, we know the number, and after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and he left this place called Magadan. I've got something like 2,000 books in my library, and I still don't know where Magadan is. So if you know, tell me, but I don't know where that is. Somewhere in the area. Again, the key point is so important for us. It's so foundational. Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill any needs. That is what our key point reminds us of, that what we can't do, Jesus can do. And there are many things that Jesus can do that we can't do. I mean, if you went just back over the first 15 chapters now of Matthew, which we've been working on for a while now, you'll come up with a pretty good list of things that Jesus did that man can't do. Things like healing the sick, things like walking on water. Peter kind of did that, but then started drowning. You could go back into Genesis and you could read in the earliest chapters of Genesis and how it wasn't just God the Father involved in creation, but every member of the Trinity. So that's something he can do that we can't do, create something out of nothing, create the universe out of nothing. All throughout the Gospels, you can see Jesus knowing the true heart of man, unveiling the heart, addressing the heart, talking about the hypocrisy. So that's something he can do that we can't do. I mean, we guess, and even then we come across when we guess as maybe being too judgmental or harsh. He even knows the mind of the Father. He knows the will of the Father, not just because he's committed to it, but he knows it well. We don't always know. I mean, if it's revealed here, we do, but when we don't know what job to take or where to move, what do? We pray. So there's many things that Christ can do that you and I can't do. The greatest thing he can do, you and I can't do, is save ourselves. And just like the miracle tells us here, We can't satisfy the ultimate longing in our soul, that ultimate longing for purpose and even the desire to know what comes next when we die. I mean, we can't ultimately come up with the best solutions on our own. And even when we are made aware of those solutions or made aware of those choices that we do have, we can't merit enough good works to get there. We still have to have Jesus intervene alongside of us, choosing him. So Romans is a good place to look at this. Romans chapter 4, the chapter right before the chapter that Grady read during this morning. There's a portion of scripture I want to read for you. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read the first 8 verses. And Paul's going to reference Abraham. Now, Abraham is a significant person in the Bible, not just the Old Testament or Genesis, but the Bible. He is the father of the Jewish people. I mean, he is the forefather. So he had a lot of good works. He definitely had a dark side. He definitely had a fleshly side, as we all do. But he had a lot of good works to bring to the table, a lot of good works to offer God and say, hey, look at this. So Paul says about him, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, here's this great Old Testament saint. What could he do on his own? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So if he was able to store up every good work and God said, you did enough, you're saved, then who should brag? Abraham should brag, right? I did it. I got it all. I got just enough. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed, he trusted, as we say, you have to be saved, and it was counted to him or was given to him as righteousness. Now, we read back a lot of New Testament theology on this. We know that Abraham became righteous, again, not because of his own, but because of the righteous work of Christ on the cross, so he was counted as being righteous because of Christ. Now, to the one who works, verse 4, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, here's another good example, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. You get that? Righteousness apart from works. Righteous salvation apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, whose sins, whose misgivings are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, but count him righteousness. Now, that's something Christ does that we can't do. I can't count my own righteousness and then say, here it is, God, and God says, you've done enough. I can't do that. So I'm helpless, really, without God's intervention. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song we've sung before, His Mercy Is More. I mean, think about these things in Romans 4 as you sing that song, His Mercy Is More. It's unfathomable. It's unmeasurable. It's really more than I can really even grasp. So just like Abraham can't glory in himself because of his works, you and I can't glory in ourselves just because we're saved. Our boasting, as Jeremiah says, is in the Lord. Our boasting is in what he has done. Our boasting is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our boasting is in the Holy Spirit who seals it all. So in John chapter 6, I've already referred to this, I know, a number of times this morning. And again, this was after the first feeding, but I really believe the lesson is the same. Jesus told the crowd this. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. And all the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's speaking of assurance, sealing, preservation, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Not everyone who works for the Son, but who looks on him and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up. I'll bring him home on the last day. What you and I can't do, Jesus can. What we can't do, save ourselves, Jesus can do. And the prescription for all of that is right laid out right there in John chapter 6. Believing and trusting in him, not ourselves, not anybody else, not anything else, but just him. Father, it's good to know and be reminded of this. It is helpful for us to have an opportunity to even to respond in song to what we have seen our Lord and Savior do a second time. We certainly want to pray for our own hearts that we would not be thick-headed or hard-hearted as we hear familiar or similar stories about our Lord and Savior's miracles, but Lord, that we would be even more softened by his work for us, by his love for us, by his compassion for us. This compassion that we read about is never ending. It's ongoing, and we are objects of it. Lord, how can we repay you? How can we possibly even think of repaying you other than just simply seeking to please you with every moment, seeking to mean what we sing, seeking to study your word, seeking to serve others who've been called out of darkness into light, seeking to show compassion to those outside of the body of Christ who are not yet aware of the glories of salvation. Lord, these are just some of the ways we want to respond in faithfulness to these truths we've talked about this morning. And Lord, we are thankful that you give us the joy, and as the psalmist says, the fullness of joy when we are in your presence. We know that is the case this morning as you have spoke to us in your word. We're thankful for it. God, we ask your blessing on the rest of our morning as we regather for our E-classes and we continue our fellowship, we continue our desire to serve each other, and we pray that you would help us to be other-centered in what we say to each other, and we would not be prideful in our thinking or our dominating of conversations, but really try to encourage those we engage with and love on, and maybe just reflect what we would see the Lord Jesus Christ do if he were here today. Thank you for all of it, in Christ's name. Amen.